Thank you for visiting RayMayhewOnline.com. You're listening to an audio resource by Ray Mayhew.
This is our third session on 1 Timothy. In our first, we gave an introduction and covered chapter 1. In our second, we covered chapter 2, which was quite a long chapter. And now we will cover chapter 3 and possibly chapter 4 in this session. And so I'm going to begin reading in chapter 3 in verse 1. Paul says, it's a trustworthy statement. And you remember that phrase, a trustworthy statement, comes 5 times in the pastoral epistles. It's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, and able to teach. And it's interesting here that Paul would mention the quality of being hospitable. It was something that was valued very highly in the early church. Verse 3, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. Verse 5, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Paul then adds that he should not be a new convert and that he must have a good reputation with those outside the church. Then in verses 8 to 13, he gives the qualification for deacons, which are very similar to the qualifications for elders. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to cover the qualifications for elders and deacons one by one, as by and large they're self-explanatory. And so when it says not addicted to wine, that doesn't need much explanation. When he says that they should be respectable or manage their own household well, it's fairly self-explanatory. However, there are several important things that we should notice about this list. First, rather than giving a job description for elders and deacons, which is what we would tend to write today, and I know I've done it myself, writing a job description for an elder, Paul gives a character description, not a job description, a character description. For those leading the flock of God, the quality of their personal lives trumps everything else. And it's not hard to see why. All of us are aware of the moral failures of Christian leaders that are regularly reported in the Christian and secular press. And nothing brings the gospel into disrepute more than the moral failure of its leaders. Hence, Paul's focus on character, character, character in these lists. Second, we can trace the origin of elders to when Moses, during the desert wanderings of Israel, appointed 70 men to help him in the task of caring for the people. 70 elders. We read that in Numbers 11. And since then, every synagogue has had its elders. And they were the leaders of the Jewish community. They presided over the worship in the synagogue. They exercised rebuke and discipline to people when necessary. And they settled disputes, which in other nations would have been dealt with in the law courts. In other words, Jewish elders were the men who exercised oversight over the spiritual and material affairs of every Jewish community. And it's on this basis, on this foundation, that the role of the elder in the Christian community arose. Third, there are at least two words, there's more than two, but two main words, in the New Testament that describe the role of an elder. The first is presbyteros, and you can hear in that the word presbyterion, which means the rule of the elders. But the word presbyteros simply was the word for an older man or an elder. Then the second word, which is commonly used and translated here overseer, is the word episkopos. And again, you can hear in that the word episcopal, which is the rule of the bishops. However, I didn't mean that when Paul used it. It simply was the Greek word for overseer. So the word presbyteros described the man, his character, and respect in the community, whereas the word episkopos described his task, that of overseeing the church. So presbyteros describes the man, one who's wise, one who's considered that kind of father figure in our midst. So that describes the man, whereas episkopos, overseer, describes his task. However, it's clear from several New Testament passages that they're descriptions of the same role in the church. So we don't have one who's a presbyteros and the other who's an episkopos. They are descriptions of the same role in the church. Fourth, this is the only passage, if I remember correctly, that lists the role and qualifications of deacons as well as that of elders. And like the elder, the role of the deacon had a defined background in the Jewish community. The synagogue was organized to provide material support for the poor, and this was the primary role of the deacon. And according to William Barclay, each Friday in every community, two official collectors went around the markets, this is in the Jewish community, and called on each house, collecting donations for the poor in money and in goods. This was then distributed to the needy in the community, who were given enough food for 14 meals. That's two meals a day for a week. And this fund for the poor was called the kupa, or the basket. However, in addition to this, there was a daily collection of food from house to house for those who were in a crisis, perhaps as a result of an emergency, and they needed assistance that very day. And this was called the tamhu, or the tray. Now, like the role of the elder, the role of the deacon in the church was built on this background. And this tradition of caring for the poor quickly became a distinctive of the church, the ecclesia. However, in addition to caring for the poor in the church, they also went beyond the borders of the community of faith, beyond the borders of the ecclesia, and cared for the needy who were outside of the church. And of course, this became a powerful witness to the unbelievers in the ancient world. Number five, in the midst of the list giving the qualifications of deacons, Paul writes in verse 11, "Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate and faithful in all things." In most English translations we read, as I just read, "Women must likewise be dignified." However, it's uncertain here whether Paul is speaking about the wives of deacons as it comes in the midst of this list of the qualities of deacons, or if he's speaking of the role of a deaconess. And there clearly was an order of deaconess in the church that developed in the second century. That we have a reference to them at this point is probable, but we can't be definitive about it from this verse alone. However, even if it had not yet developed, there's abundant proof that it did develop in the second century. So, a discussion of elders and deacons. And then in verse 14 and 15, Paul writes, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that in case I'm delayed, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And here, Paul describes the church in three ways. Number one, as the household of God. And again, it has a rich Old Testament background. The word temple in the Old Testament was the word beit in Hebrew, which simply means house. The temple was God's house in which he dwelt in the midst of Israel. However, if the church is now the house or temple of God, we must conduct ourselves with the same reverence and purity that the priests in the Old Testament did when they ministered in the temple. But once we're aware of this, we also become conscious that it's our Father's house, which means that the church is now, if I could put it this way, God's living space, where he can metaphorically take his shoes off and be at rest with his children around him. Now, personally, I do not like temples. I have seen enough of them in India, and I feel it's a shame that the Hebrew word beit, house, was ever translated temple. As for so many of us, this simply has a pagan connotation, an ugly religious building. Now, we know the temple wasn't ugly, and it was important, but it should have simply been translated God's house. And I feel that the word, the translation temple, is very unhelpful. However, the word house communicates a place of warmth, a place of welcome, friendship, and intimacy. And this is how God wants to be present in our midst. Secondly, Paul says here that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. Barclay says that in Ephesus, you remember Paul was writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, the word pillar would have a special significance. The greatest glory of Ephesus was the temple of Diana or Artemis. And it was one of the seven wonders of the world, and it contained 127 huge pillars, each one being the gift of a different king. All were made of marble, and some were studded with jewels and overlaid with gold. And the people of Ephesus knew how beautiful a pillar could be. Now, Paul will mention next that the church is also a support or buttress of the truth. So it may be that the idea of the pillar here is not so much speaking about the support a pillar provides, as that's the job of the buttress, but of how beautiful a pillar can be. And the church should hold up the truth in such a way as it becomes something beautiful. Clark Pinnock, in his book The Flame of Love, writes that, quote, "Hindrances to faith in God seldom have to do with a lack of proofs. Hindrances to faith have more to do with the quality of our theism. Theology does not have to do with whether God is, but with who God is. Theology gains credibility when we have a doctrine of God that one can fall in love with." Unquote. And perhaps in reflecting on the beautiful pillars in Ephesus, Paul is reminded that the church is called to reflect the beauty of the Lord, who dwells within the temple, of which the pillars, of course, are the most visible parts. Third, as I said, Paul describes the church as the support, or the bulwark, or the buttress of the truth. Now, in one sense, the truth of the gospel stands on its own. However, the church is called to be the embodiment of the truth, and in this way, as we live it out, our transformed lives testify to its authenticity, and in this way we buttress the truth. That's why Paul says that the church is the bulwark, the buttress of the truth. And sadly, the opposite, as we all know, is also true. If we do not demonstrate the power of the gospel in our lives, we weaken the truth, not in the sense that it becomes any less true, but in the sense that it's not incarnational and therefore cannot be seen by the watching world. And I remember recently that John Stott, many of you will know John Stott, who for the last 50 years has been one of the great leaders of the evangelical movements in Britain. He gave his last sermon at Keswick, and he was really asked to address in that sermon what was his last message to the people of God. And of course, that's quite a tall order. When you've been preaching for over 50 years, you know, they're saying, now tell us, what would be your last message to the people of God before you retire? And he simply said that believers embody, that they live out hearts what they believe, that truth becomes incarnational in our lives. And this is what Paul is saying here. And sadly, the opposite is often true. But we need to get back to realizing, yes, the gospel stands on its own. However, the church is called by our lives, by embodying what we believe, to buttress and beautify that truth. Verse 16. By common consent, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. And this verse is probably an early Christian hymn. And interestingly, the phrase, the mystery of godliness, verse 16, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul gives the six lines of that hymn. The mystery of godliness occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It's probably leading into what was an early Christian hymn. And these six lines of the hymn are probably best seen as two stanzas. The first three lines being concerned with Christ's life, and the second three lines with how he's being received in the nations. And so if I could break this out for you, and I think that Mounts does this in his word biblical commentary on 1 Timothy. Line 1, he was revealed in the flesh, speaking of his incarnation. Line 2 of the first stanza, he was vindicated in the spirit, speaking of his resurrection. Line 3, he was seen by angels. And as we know, there was an outbreak of angelic activity during the incarnation, especially at our Lord's birth and at his resurrection and ascension. And this could be the thought here, that the angels of heaven authenticate his person and work. They testified to it. They were present when he, during his birth, his ministry, and his resurrection and ascension. And after this, we go to the second stanza of the hymn, speaking of how Jesus is being received among the nations. So line 1 of stanza 2, he was preached among the nations. And this could be the early preaching to the Jews in the diaspora, who were scattered among the nations. Line 2 of the second stanza, he was believed on in the world. And this could be when the gospel broke out of its Jewish wineskin and impacted the Gentiles. Then line 3, the final line in the second stanza, he was taken up in glory, speaking of his presence at the Father's right hand. And the last phrase, that he was taken up in glory, seems to be out of order. We usually think of that phrase as the ascension, but it could also be interpreted as his present reign at the right hand of the Father. And this is what Timothy, battling away in Ephesus, needed to know, that now Jesus has been taken up in glory. He's reigning at the Father's right hand. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. for him to have that great confidence. And we need to know that he was taken up in glory, that all authority in heaven and earth was given to him. And we are the partakers. You remember, in Ephesians, Paul says that we've been raised up and seated together in heavenly places. And in the book of Revelation, the throne of God is mentioned 32 times. And in over half of those references, we are sharing the throne. And so he was taken up in glory and has that position of authority. And if this is so, the two stanzas of the hymn fall into place. The first three lines are concerned with Christ's life, and the second three lines with how he was received among the nations. And on that very high point, we come to the end of chapter 3. I'm going to move straight on to chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in the last times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Verse 2. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God has created to be received with thanksgiving. Paul here says that the spirits has said definitively that in the last times some will fall away from the faith. And we don't know when or where this prophecy was made, but Paul takes it with great seriousness. However, we need to keep in mind that the phrase, the last times, when he says the Spirit says that in the last times some will fall away from the faith, the phrase the last times is not the same as the end times. The last times refers to the whole church age. You remember on the day of Pentecost, Peter stands up and he reads from Joel 2, and he says that it will come about in the last times that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. And the last times began at Pentecost and continue to the present day. And they're the last times in the sense that these times will never be superseded. We had the time of Adam, but that was superseded by the time of Abraham, and that was superseded by the time of Moses, and that was superseded by the time of David. And then the time of David was superseded by the time of Jesus. The last times, in the sense that these times, the times of our Lord Jesus Christ, will never be superseded. And in that sense, they are the last times, but not the end times necessarily, although we think we're getting close to the end times. So when Paul says that the Spirit says that in the last time some will fall away from the faith, he's making a general statement about the church age. And of course, when we look back over 2,000 years of church history, we can see this is sadly very true, that there are those that fall away from the faith. And while this should always sadden us and grieve us, there is some encouragement in the fact that it was said by the spirits in the very days when the church was being born that this would happen. And so we can take a degree of comfort in that, that it was something God knew would take place even in times where the Spirit of God is also doing wonderful things on the earth. And it's also sobering, as it means that the doctrine of demons, because Paul says they'll fall away from the faith, paying attention to the doctrines of demons. And this means that the doctrines of demons are also active in the age in which we live, because we live in the last times, and that it's our responsibility to identify and expose them as the Spirit gives us discernment. And I often say that deception is invisible. Nobody says, "I am deceived." Because if you am, you ain't. Once you see it, deception is broken. And so we always say, "I was deceived." Because if you say that I am deceived, you're not. You've seen it. You've seen it. And so our job, together with our brothers and sisters throughout the body of Christ, is to identify and expose what might be the doctrines of demons in the age in which we live. And we also need to take seriously Paul's words in verse 2 that such teachings come through hypocritical liars, and their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. And demons are able to operate as there are those, even in the church, who choose to embrace what Paul calls, without any hesitation, not simply mistaken doctrine, but the doctrine of demons. And he adds that such people are not only hypocritical liars, but that their conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. And the reference is to the ancient practice of branding criminals, runaway and disobedient slaves, and defeated soldiers. They would be branded with a hot iron. And Paul says that these men had their conscience branded by Satan as a mark of his ownership and must be recognized for who they are. However, as I said earlier, the specific doctrines of demons that were active in Ephesus when Timothy was there seems to be an incipient Gnosticism that forbade marriage and taught that certain food should not be eaten. And this is a type of asceticism that characterized much of Gnosticism, with its view that matter was evil. Hence, marriage is evil because it has to do with physicality, and certain foods are evil, and so on. However, Paul's response is to say in verse 4, "For everything created by God is good." He goes right back to Genesis. "And nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude." And verse 5, "For it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer." And of course, we know that under the Old Covenant, many foods were regarded as unclean. However, in Mark 7:19, we read that Jesus declared all foods clean. And for this reason, Paul, who himself had been brought up on strictly kosher food, now says that everything is created by God and is good. And you remember Peter, before he could go to the household of Cornelius and eat food that he thought was unclean, had to be given a vision by God three times before he could break through that barrier and himself realize that all that God created is in fact good. Israel was separated for a very distinct purpose. I won't go into the meaning of the food laws at this point, but they separated Israel out. But now that middle wall of partition has come down, and we go back to the creation mandates that everything created by God is good. In fact, it says in Genesis, it was very good. And while this obviously has a general application, Paul could have in mind here the practice of meat being offered to idols before it was sold by butchers in the market. And many Christians had a problem with this. And Paul, you'll remember, discusses it several times in Corinthians. And therefore here he could be speaking of the sanctification of such food by the word of God and prayer. However, when working cross-culturally, we should never insist that people eat things that are unacceptable in their culture, as long as they're doing it for cultural reasons and not as a religious practice. And sometimes we have got this horribly wrong. I remember many years ago, shortly after I became a Christian in India, I was with some young Indian brothers who had been converted from a Hindu background, and somebody was telling them that they now must eat pork. And of course, you know that for a Hindu, eating pork is for us like eating dog. It's the same kind of connotation. And they were being told, no, now you're a Christian, you have to eat pork. And of course, that is ridiculous. They were Christians now, but it didn't mean that they had to eat what was culturally, not religiously now, but culturally unacceptable to them. And there's no problem with Jews who have become Christians continuing to eat a kosher diet, as long as now it's not a means of obedience, as it was under the Old Covenant, but simply a cultural preference. And it's ironic that in the New Testament, we have Gentiles being told that they have to become Jews if they're going to be true followers of Jesus. They have to be circumcised and they have to keep the food laws. And of course, Paul in Galatians is so strong against this, saying, no, the Gentiles do not have to become Jews to follow Jesus. And in our day, and of course for many centuries, what Jews have heard us saying is exactly the opposite to the first century. They've heard us saying that Jews have to become Gentiles to follow Jesus. They have to change their dress. They have to change their hairstyle. They have to change what they eat, if they're truly, and so it's become exactly reversed. In the first century, Gentiles being told that they had to keep the food laws, be circumcised, become Jews to follow Jesus, and now the opposite. Jews hearing us say, we may not verbalize it this way, but what they hear is that they have to become Gentiles to become followers of Jesus, and so now it's become reversed. Verse 7. But reject the profane and silly myths. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and for the life to come. Three things need to be said here. Firstly, godliness is not automatic. Paul says, train yourself to be godly. And becoming godly requires effort and discipline, in the same way as an athlete trains and exercises to become one who can compete with competence. And when we read of Olympic athletes who often train for 6 hours a day, 7 days a week in their particular discipline, that's what Paul is referring to here. And if we are going to be those who radiate the loveliness of Christ, that's what godliness is. We radiate the loveliness of Christ. Paul says we've got to train ourselves. We've got to discipline ourselves as those who are committed to learning what it means to be one who reflects Jesus in every dimension of our lives. Number two, Paul says that physical training is of some value. The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we should do what we can to keep it in shape. And for some of us, that's a greater challenge than others. But this must be kept in perspective. And in our day, when many people spend countless hours in the gym not simply to stay in shape, but to have a great-looking body, we need to be reminded that physical training, as an end in itself, is not an investment of time appropriate to Christian discipleship. Thirdly, by way of contrast, training in godliness has great value both in this life and in the life to come. However, we must not think that training in godliness is an individual quest for a greater personal spirituality, in a similar way that training in the gym is for a greater personal physique. Godliness is love. Godliness is the love of Christ that gives itself away to others. And this is the training that we need to cultivate. Training in self-giving love, which is what becoming like Christ is all about. And I remember Henry Nguyen. Henry says that he realized for him that spiritual formation had become a middle-class luxury, kind of his personal quest for a greater personal spirituality, until he was in Central America and was with the poorest of the poor, and he realized that spirituality, training ourselves to be godly, was to be trained so that we could give ourselves away. It was training in self-giving love. It was not simply like working out in the gym to have a phenomenal physique. And so we do spiritual discipline so that we can realize that, yes, we have gone through spiritual formation. No. It's to give ourselves away as Jesus did. And Henry Nguyen, that was a turning point. That was a turning point for him in his whole approach to the spiritual disciplines. Verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we've put our hope in the living God, who's the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. And when Paul says that for this we labor and strive, the word in Greek is kopio. It's agonizing toil. And it's used by Paul in Philippians 2:16, again to describe the striving of an athlete. And it's probably referring back here to verses 7 and 8, where he tells Timothy to train himself in godliness as an athlete does for the games. And as I've said, Timothy was living in Ephesus when he received this epistle. And archaeologists have found inscriptions in Ephesus indicating that dead Roman emperors, were viewed as gods and saviors, as it was believed that they were the guardians of the city. And Paul's phrase here, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, is in contrast to the foolishness of trusting in men who, despite being dead, were publicly honored as gods and saviors. And while we might think that we're immune from such foolishness, it was not so long ago that Karl Marx was viewed as a god and a savior, and the whole edifice of communism arose on his work, with its subsequent devastation and devaluing of human life. And we need to be vigilant for anything that seeks to displace Jesus, who is the living God and the Savior of all men. And when we see that, again, it's the doctrine of demons and needs to be exposed for what it is. And finally, Paul says that Christ is the Savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. As while salvation is for all people, it's only believers who have appropriated it and received its benefits. And so, yes, the Savior of all men, but especially of those who have appropriated and received the wonder of the redemption of Christ. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. And one of the difficulties Timothy had to overcome is that he was young. However, he was now over 30, as it was about 12 to 15 years since he had first become Paul's helper. And the word used for youth, neotes in the Greek, can describe anyone of military age, and that is up to the age of 40. And the apostolic canons that were written much later on laid it down that a man was not to become a bishop until he was over 50. And then the canons add the phrase, for by then he will be past youthful disorders or youthful lusts. And however, many of us would have despaired if we had had to wait until we were over 50, until we could assume Christian leadership and be finally free from youthful lusts. And so certainly we can scrap the apostolic canons with their requirements of being 50 years old until one could be a senior leader, because by then you had got past your youthful lusts. However, because Timothy was young in comparison with Paul, but was acting in Ephesus as his representative, there would be many, particularly in the camp of the opposition, who would not respect him because of his relative youth. Verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching." Literally, this reads, "Until I come, be devoted, one, to the reading, two, to the exhortation, and three, to the teaching." There's a definite article before each of the three words, and this reflects the practice in the synagogue of first reading Scripture and then adding an exhortation and an exposition to what had been read. And in about 170 AD, Justin Martyr spoke of these three components in his description of early Christian worship. As I say, now we're in about 170 AD. And he writes, quote, "On the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together into one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts us to imitate these good things. Then we all rise together and pray," unquote. And so the components that Paul instructed Timothy to place into Christian worship continue, with some modifications, down to our day, simply because all are needed. The reading of Scripture, exhortation, and teaching, if we're going to build a people who are adequately informed and instructed in the Scriptures. And while things like seeker-friendly services might be very appropriate, they might win many people to Christ, we still need to, if it's not in our, if we have a seeker-friendly service on Sunday morning, these components aren't necessarily all there, but there must be a time in the week when our people are exposed to Scripture, exposed to exhortation, and exposed to their teaching. And so that is an important word for us. Verse 14. Just a couple more verses until we reach the end of chapter 4. Paul says, verse 14, "Do not neglect the gift that's in you, which was given you through prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the body of elders." In 1 and 2 Timothy, there are two other passages in which Paul tells Timothy very similar things. In 1 Timothy 1:18, we read, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight of faith." And I mentioned when we were in chapter 1 the importance of laying hold of those prophecies so that we can fight the good fight of faith. Then in 2 Timothy 1:6 we read, "I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." And as I said in chapter 1, these prophecies and the gift they imparted were probably made over Timothy some 12 to 15 years previously. However, now Paul, for the second time in 1 Timothy, reminds him that God has both spoken into his life and imparted to him the gifts necessary for him to fulfill his ministry, even in that demanding context in Ephesus. And if this was true of somebody like Timothy, who was apprenticed to the Apostle Paul himself, had to be reminded of such things, we might wonder how he could ever forget, then it's doubly true of us. And all of us will hit those points in life where we're tempted to doubt what God has spoken over us and the gifts he's given us. I've been tempted to doubt what God has spoken over my life and doubt the gifts he's given me many times. But like Timothy, it's at such times when we're tempted to doubt that we need to recall and grasp these things as never before. And has often been said, don't doubt in the dark what God has showed you in the light. And that's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Verse 15, continually practice these things. Immerse yourself in them in order that your progress might be visible to all. Verse 16, watch yourself and the teaching. Be persistent in them, for by doing this you will save both yourself and those hearing you. And Paul's, of course, not saying that by doing these things Timothy will save himself, but rather he's using the various tenses of the Greek word salvation that are used in Scripture. That we were saved, looking back to our conversion, that we're being saved, our present sanctification, and that we will be saved, our final state at the end of the age, when we'll receive our resurrection body and join the glorified saints. And so when Paul says to Timothy that you will save yourself, he's looking towards that final state, the end of the age, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, the battle will be won, we'll receive our resurrection body, and then we'll be in the kingdom and rejoice in the presence of our Lord. And with this we come to the end of chapter 4. And again, I've gone on for long enough, and so we will finish this session, and hopefully in the next get to chapters 5 and 6 and finish the book.